This fourth beast is Rome. It was pictured by iron over here, and the iron goes all the way to the end. And I would like to reiterate again and again, I'd like to say that Rome is not dead. The Roman Empire has not vanished. God sees this world as still under the Roman Empire, that the Roman Empire has just divided. It's in its divided state, as we saw in chapter 2. But in the end time, it's to be reunited, suggested there by those 10 toes. 10 powers of the Roman Empire, for you still have the iron, will reunite in the last days, and that will be the final stage of world government in this world when Christ comes, for he's going to smite it, the image on its feet and toes. And so you and I are right on the edge, apparently, of the Lord's return. For in our day, 1958, January 58, though they signed the treaty in 57, six nations of Europe united in what was called the common market. And of course, it's got a lot more than just economy in mind. What they are building is a United States of Europe. And in 1979, the tenth power was added to it, Greece. That may take some shuffling around, and one may drop out, another one added, but its final state is 10 powers. And we'll go on here now to verify these facts by this fourth beast here and what he says about it. Verse 19 again. I would know the truth of the fourth beast, and verse 20, and of the 10 horns. We're back in chapter 7 now, and that image, fourth beast has 10 horns. The 10 horns that were in its head. And of the other, an 11th horn, which came up and before whom three fell. And notice this horn, he adds information that he hasn't given us before. But that's what we mentioned will happen all through this book of Daniel. He gave us the outline over yonder, and now he fills out the outline in details as we proceed through the rest of the book. Here he's adding, he's confirming things we learned back yonder, those 10 toes we said suggesting 10 nations out of the Roman Empire that will reunite in the last days before Christ comes back to the earth and takes the world for himself. And this confirms that, doesn't it? This fourth beast had 10 horns, and he wants to know that. And notice how he describes now with more detail this 11th horn that comes up among them. Verse 20, the middle of it. Even of that horn that had eyes. Eyes speak of intelligence. Evidently a man of terrific intelligence. And a mouth that spoke very great things. We'll read more about what he says and in what direction he is speaking when he speaks these great things, when we look in Revelation 13, for example, and whose look was more stout than its fellows, evidently a man of tremendous charisma and power with people, suggested there. And then in verse 21, he says, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until, and we have see that until later. But now let's look again at this last stage of the Roman Empire. It's the fourth kingdom, and that's definitely the Roman Empire as we've already traced it through the history and the dates. But we want to notice now these things about the 10 horns and that little horn that came up among them. First of all, the 10 horns were obviously the Roman Empire revived in the last days, as we've already seen in the toes of the image. But then this little one comes up among them. He comes up after them, and he comes up among them. So he is an 11th ruler. Obviously, a little power. He's not, doesn't represent a great nation. He's called a little horn. And he comes up among these horns that are mentioned in verse 20. Now this horn, he describes him as having eyes. We notice that that suggests intelligence. A man of great intelligence. Don't we all feel like we need that kind of a man in the world today? And we feel like if such a man appeared on the scene that really knew the answers, that even appeared to know the answers, a man of super intelligence, the world would certainly be ready to welcome such an individual. And that is what these eyes suggest, having eyes like a man. So often in the scriptures, we see the eyes used of intelligence. For instance, the angelic being that in chapter 4 of Daniel, verse 13, he's one of the cherubim in heaven, and he calls him a watcher and an holy one. Notice the two characteristics of this angelic being, a watcher and an holy one. A watcher, speaking of eyes that discern, that understand, that know what's going on. And that watcher, you remember, announces this, what we would call a nervous breakdown that Nebuchadnezzar is to have because of his pride in his power, which God, after all, gave him. A watcher. In Revelation, we read of those cherubim at the throne of God, and it says they're full of eyes, within and without. It, again, telling us they discern what becomes the throne of God, which rules over this world, whether we realize it or not. He still has his hand over the hand of Satan, though Satan is the God and the ruler of this age, Scripture tells us plainly. Yet God is over all, and Satan can go so far and no farther. And so these watchers, these holy ones full of eyes, speak of discernment. So this man has these eyes speaking of his unusual intelligence. And a mouth that spoke of very great things. Let's see this individual again in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation, as I mentioned, can only be understood if we first understand Daniel. And here is another example of that. Revelation 13. This is a beast that John sees that comes up out of the sea. Obviously a Gentile then, out of the sea. And he has such tremendous power, miraculous power. In verse 3, he has a deadly wound, a wound of death, really. And his wound of death was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So he has dazzling power, intelligence, and amazing power. He's killed, obviously, and comes back from the dead. And then the verse 4 says, they worshipped the dragon who gave power unto this beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. All right, he's speaking blasphemies. Those are the great things that he speaks. Verse 6 tells us a little more of what he's speaking. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So he's a man filled with hate for God, and he speaks these great man is really the exponent of what is in the unsaved heart, in the natural heart of man. He is the expression of what the world wants. We are seeing it today, and really, 2 Thessalonians 2 sets this out very clearly for us. Whole revelation, and let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you'll see the spirit of the world in which we live, and then you'll see this man that's to come at the end of this age. This Antichrist is to the nth degree what man is after in the world today. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. When you hear the word mystery in the New Testament, it means something that has been hidden up to now, the time in which it's being written. But it is now revealed to his people. You have at least seven different mysteries mentioned in the New Testament. For instance, the mystery of the church. In Ephesians 5, Paul says this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. Well, it's no mystery now. It's a revelation now, but it was hid in the Old Testament, just as it's hid here in Daniel. You notice this chart is folded up here. It's hiding the period in which you and I now live, the church age, because Daniel didn't see it. And that's why those legs go on down without any break in them to the very end. And Daniel, he didn't see the church age. It was a mystery. But it has now been revealed. And before we're through, we'll pull this chart apart and see this church age in which we now live. But here's a mystery. The mystery of iniquity. And he's talking about the character of our world. And the word iniquity here, if you look it up in Vine, he takes the word lawlessness here, where you have iniquity, and he explains that word and says it's self-will. That's the character of our world. That's what causes the trouble in your life and mine. That's why husbands and wives can't get along. It's self-will. Do my own thing. And nobody else matters. That's why children get at odds with their parents. Self-will. I want my way. And no listening to wisdom, loving guidance. And God characterizes this age in which we live as the mystery of self-will. Oh, what a blessing it is to my wife. As long as I am saying, not my will, but thine be done. She doesn't have a moment's trouble with that when it's that way. That's the way it should always be. But here's the character of the world. Self-will. The mystery of self-will doth already work. It's already working, working only. He who now hinders the Holy Spirit, he restrains the evil from coming completely out to full blossom. Only he who now hinders will hinder until he be come out of the midst. It's not till he be taken out of the way. That's almost irreverent to the Holy Spirit. It's like he's an influence to be snatched around back and forth like that. No, the Greek says, until he be come out of the midst. Well, how did he come into the midst? Definitely at Pentecost, the birthday of the church, as we'll see when we pull that chart apart. The church began at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, just as it was prophesied in that feast day they kept called 50th, Feast of Weeks, or 50 days. And when that celebration came after the
resurrection of Christ 50 days later, just as it was appointed according to their feast day, the Holy Spirit came from heaven, and he became resident in the church, composed of all believers, every Christian. And he has put us all into one church, one body. I don't care what brand name you take, Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, whatever it is, if you have been born of God through faith in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you belong to the same church I belong to. And I belong to the same church you belong to. The one church, his church. The Holy Spirit automatically puts every believer into it. And that's how he became resident here, in the midst. So when he comes out of the midst, as it says he will here, obviously that's when the church goes home to glory. But we'll see more about that later. But listen to the next verse. And then, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes out of the midst, no longer to restrain the evil of man's heart in this world, then shall that wicked one, he's talking about this man, at the end time, and you know what his name really is? It's that self-willed one. It's the same word as you have up there, iniquity in the Greek, except that it's the title for this man. And that's his title. That self-willed one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, the stone smashing the image at the end time. And he smashes this little horn, this antichrist of the end time. That's his character, self-will. He is to the nth degree what man really wants to be, doing his own thing, regardless of how it hurts others or how it offends God. That's why we read in Matthew 21:44, listed there at the bottom of chapter 2, whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. Oh, my friend, have you been broken? You say, I'm a Christian. The proof is, the acid proof is, do you do the will of God in your life? Or are you still doing your own will? He said, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother. Yes, the way to be saved is by simple, childlike faith in the Lord Jesus and what he did on that cross. But the proof that it was genuine, that it was a work of God in your soul, is that you've been changed, that you no longer are a self-willed one, but it's now not my will, but thine be done. Oh, soul, check yourself today before you leap into eternity. Do you have the proof that you really have been born again? And that is that it's not your will any longer in your life, but it's his will. My, I wouldn't for one second hesitate to check on myself and make sure that I've got the proof. The proof is not what I say. The proof is what I am in my heart and in my life. That won't save me. Being good, loving my wife, being kind and gracious, that won't save me, but it's the proof that I am saved. And we need to make sure that we are not just professors, but that we are also possessors. That we indeed have eternal life. Let's look at this man again in Revelation 13, verse 7. It's like you were reading Daniel, isn't it? Just like we just got through reading in Daniel. It says in verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Now the saints in this age are the Christians. We are God's saints. And you read your New Testament, you can't help but see that. It's just all through that we are God's saints. It just shows how blessed we really are. When we trust Christ, we get so much. And we are God's holy ones. Paul addresses his letters to saints over and over and over again, even to carnal Corinth, where so much was going on that he had to rebuke. He still calls them saints, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And yet he had to correct them for many things. Philippians, he addresses the letter Philippians to all the saints. So we are the saints, and we shouldn't make the word dilute it by the fact that we are it, but we should simply come up to it, to the height of that name in our own hearts and lives, and be saintly. That's what God intends. But these are different saints. These are the Jews. Daniel knew nothing of the church. He has the Jewish people before him when he speaks of the saints. And they are the ones that are going to suffer under this Antichrist so terribly. And so he makes war with the saints, and he's given power to overcome them. He slaughters them. Poor Israel. My, how they have suffered throughout their history and continue to suffer and will suffer more than ever in the great tribulation, the period when this Superman is in charge. So we have that description continually added to, don't we, in these scriptures. He hates God, so naturally he hates God's chosen people, Israel, and he makes war against them. But it's always until. And that's what's so wonderful, is to know that all of this is only until he comes again. You know, these signs that we see here have to do with the Lord Jesus coming back, not for the church, but coming back to the earth and taking the power of this earth and reigning as the literal king of the earth. He shall sit upon the throne of his father David. And the only throne David ever sat on was in Jerusalem. And that's where he's going to sit, in Jerusalem. And the capital of this world will not be Washington, and it won't be Moscow. It will be Jerusalem. And he's going to reign there over all the earth. And we see these signs that tell us of his coming back to do this very thing. The 10 toes in your day and mine, here they are forming before our eyes. And my friend, that's not something to be taken lightly. Don't you realize that this is the first time this has occurred in 1,000 years? Since Rome fell apart about 1,000 years ago, this is the first time that you have 10 powers out of the Roman Empire uniting and forming what men of the world, not preachers, call the United States of Europe. They are fulfilling prophecy. And so we see that sign for the Lord coming back to the earth. We see it being fulfilled in our days. Israel, back in their land, as we'll see later in Daniel, they have to be there, because they have their temple, and they'll be worshiping, and he's going to make a covenant with them and then break it. And then he'll come into the temple himself. We'll see that later. But Israel must be back in her land, and in your day and mine, she's gone back to her land and is a sovereign nation among the nations of the world. These are things that must occur for him to come back to the earth. Therefore, since the church, and we'll certainly seek to prove this later, since the church will be taken out with the Holy Spirit before he comes down here in judgment, then how close must be the time when he's coming for us, the church? He must take us out first before he hits this world with a great tribulation and his awful judgment. And so your heart and mind should be faster as we see these signs that we don't even need. There is no sign for the church to look for. We're just to look for him from heaven. But we see the signs for Israel, for the end of the age when he comes back to the earth. We see these signs being fulfilled in our days. Therefore, our hearts should pound with the expectation of his coming. And I trust that each one here today will let that wonderful prospect guide your life, your heart, as you look for him from heaven. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for sharing with us your secrets, those concerning the history of this world, its character, the course, the final consummation of the times of the Gentiles. And, oh, Father, we pray that we might take these things personally and receive them from thee and walk in the light of them as become saints. We ask it in our precious Savior's name. Amen.